Let's turn in our Bibles then to the passage of Scripture which we read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and we'll read the first three verses. I want to refer to much of the Sermon on the Mount, but we'll just read the first three verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Do you want to hear a perfect sermon? Do you want to listen to a perfect preacher? That's what we have here. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. You have the Son of God, the sinless, perfect Son of God, preaching a sermon, which must be perfect. Do you find it strange? Having preached the perfect sermon by the perfect preacher, that there is no record in Scripture that anyone was converted through it. Now, I'm not saying there wasn't any, but there's no record yet that anyone was. We do know many have since been greatly blessed by what has been said. But aren't you and I unreliable judges? We look for conversions after every sermon, don't we? I wonder, well, look at the great preachers in the Bible. Jeremiah. I think of poor Jeremiah. 40 years he preached. 40. He was told in chapter 7, verse 27. I'm sure it's chapter. He's told three times. It's recorded three times. But Jeremiah was told before he went out, "You will have no converts." I think it's 7:27. He was also told, "Don't pray for us." What a faithful servant Jeremiah was. Those who study these things more than I do tell us that it seems only two people listened to him. Baruch, his scribe, and one of the kings. I've forgotten which one. Jehoiakim, I can't remember which one. That's all they listened to. Oh, that's all it took seriously what he said. What is Isaiah the prophet? These are the two biggest prophecies in the Scriptures. The two biggest books. We've got their message, we've got their prophecy, if you like to call it, we've got their sermons. What did Isaiah have to say? Who has believed our report? You cannot judge a sermon by the results. Of course we want converts. But what a lesson that is to learn. Is it not with regard to the Son of God when he started preaching? When he started teaching, is it not then that we begin to read throughout the Gospel, certainly in John, from that time many walked no more with him? Oh, they were full of him when he was performing miracles. But when he stopped the magic, when he started the teaching, when he started spelling out his standards and his values for life, then he lost interest. And it's no different today. It's no different today. Isn't it wonderful? Despite all that, today we have more books, we have more lectures, we have more sermons, I think we can say sermons, more colleges, more seminaries built on the teaching of the Son of God. Despite what we've said, it takes nothing away from what we said. Both are true. Isn't it challenging? Doesn't it make us think? You see, what Christ taught is relevant for every age. This book, the Bible, I tell you, it's old. It's old. It's very old. It's the oldest book that was ever written. But that doesn't mean to say it's out of date. Yes, it's old. But it's not outdated. Still relevant. Still for you. Still for me. Today, in the 21st century, in this modern, high-tech world, the gospel's relevant. Nothing's so relevant. There's something else about the teaching of Christ. Despite what we've said, despite what we've noticed, there's power in it. It can change lives. You know, I've heard, well, I'm sure some of you have heard of John Blanchard. He apparently was asked to preach at an outreach evangelistic service for a congregation. And when he arrived, the minister of the church said to him, "Look, I'm sorry, but only one person has come. Only one person has come. So we just have it in the sitting room." So that's what happened. And then John Blanchard tried to speak, or didn't speak. Well, why would you speak to one person, privately to him? And he said, "Well, I'm not gonna preach to you today. I'm gonna read a sermon. And actually, it's not my own sermon either." So he read to him Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And he said, when the man came into the room, he looked as if he was just the epitome of boredom. But by the time he'd finished chapter 7, he was a different man. Change. There's power in the words of Christ. And that's why they're ever relevant. Now if we think of the congregation, the Sermon on the Mount, people argue, they actually argue, was it to the disciples or was it to the multitude? Which? Well, like all the questions when you're asked about a problem in the Bible, when people say to you, which? The answer is very often, it's not this or that, it's both. Reading the first two verses. Seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples, he opened his mouth and he taught them. So I think the answer is, he taught the disciples in front of the multitude, so that the multitude would hear. And every now and again during the sermon, you find him saying, turning round, as it were, from the 12, to the multitude, and say, strive to enter in. They're in it. I'm teaching them how to live. You strive to enter into the kingdom. That seems to me to be the explanation. They were made up of the multitude, Jews and Gentiles. Now, at this time, you can now imagine that the Jews were, they were actually, just before Christ came, pretty disillusioned. You can imagine, 4,000 years since God made the first promise, he'd send the Savior. 4,000 years. That's long enough for anyone, you'd say. So you can imagine they were beginning to ask questions. They weren't just enthusiastic. And when he preached here, it was at the end of what the theologians call the 400-year silence. Malachi is the last prophet. Not a word from heaven for 400 years. No prophet. You can imagine. God's forsaken us. God's changed his mind. It's natural, isn't it? Of course, we're looking at the spiritual. But I'm trying to explain how they naturally felt, the Jews. But what about the Gentiles that would have been among them? Well, they were pretty much the same because they were suspicious. There was just so many false prophets around at this time. As Jesus himself said, one will rise here, another rise there, saying, I'm the Christ, I'm the one. They just didn't know who to believe. So he was just another one. So they were investigating. So that's his congregation. Now, we have to say, before we begin looking at the sermon at all, it's absolutely vital to grasp, as I've already hinted, this Sermon on the Mount is not a sermon on how to obtain salvation. Whatever you do, grasp that. If you're not a Christian, it's not a sermon you need. It's a saviour you need. And then the sermons can start. Then the sermons will be meaningful. This is a description of how the disciples who follow me. Here is Christ saying, look, now this is my standard. This is what I expect. This is what I require. This is what God requires. Be very sure you know what you're signing up to. If you want to become a Christian. Christ did not disillusion anyone. Christ did not say in any evangelistic campaign, as it were, just believe and everything will be great. What did he say? In this world, if you follow me, in this world, you'll have trouble. In this world, you will have tribulation. Nevertheless, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The best is yet to come. If you're not a Christian, what you need to do is repent and believe in Christ. Commit the keeping of your soul to Christ. Make Jesus responsible for you on the great day of judgment. Because you can't be good enough for salvation. I don't think I've ever spoken to anyone about these things, and their reply has not been, oh, I'm not good enough. Christ Jesus came into the world, as your notice downstairs says, to save sinners. This is a faithful sign and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save bad people, wicked people. He came to save those who just don't deserve it. But you must repent. And you must commit the keeping of your soul to him. That's the first step. That's the first stage. I often wonder how the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Acts chapter 16. Is it not the next thing you read of after the account of Simon the sorcerer? How ignorant Simon the sorcerer was before they excommunicated him. Now, I don't know about you, but if it was me, I'd be rather inclined to say to the Philippian jailer when he asked, what must I do to be saved? I would say, oh, now, wait a minute. Remember what happened yesterday or last week? Remember what happened? We accepted Simon the sorcerer on his simple profession and we better give the man a course first. I'd have argued like that. What does Paul say, inspired by the Holy Spirit? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And then we'll start the discussion. Then we'll have a million questions. You remember that English poet, Christopher Morley. Christopher Morley. He said, all his life, he said, I had a million questions to ask God when I met him. But when I met him, they all flew from my mind. And it didn't seem to matter. It didn't matter that they flew from my mind. I was asking the wrong questions. I met Christ and all my questions flew away. That's how it starts. But you see, the disciples whom he was directly teaching, I'm open to correction, but as I understand it, the focus and concentration was teaching his people, his disciples, how to live. So he said, but what about those who are not Christians? How do they live? Exactly the same way. It's a redundant question, really. Whether you're saved or not, the proper way to live remains the same. The law of God never changes because you've changed. It's the same. Well, the Beatitudes is how the Saviour starts his sermon. You know what the Beatitudes mean? It just means the blessings. The blessings. Well, isn't it wonderful? Jesus starts preaching. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I find that. I think it's E.W. Pink, who's somebody who says, isn't it so like Jesus? What was the last word from the last prophet 400 years ago? What's the last word of the Old Testament? You know it. It's the word curse. Malachi says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Or, as the ESV translates it, lest I come and issue a decree of utter destruction. The last word from heaven, 400 years ago, was curse. And what's the first word of the New Testament prophet? Blessed! Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? Christ comes, and just when you're expecting the curse, he pronounces a blessing. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that lovely? Shouldn't that keep us going? Shouldn't that feed us? On his own day, so like Jesus, pronounces a blessing when you deserve a curse. What's your idea of blessedness? What's your idea of blessedness? A trouble-free life? Blessedness? No worries whatsoever. Luxury, ease, comfort, millions of pounds. Blessing. Well, God can give that with a blessing. He can. But in itself, it's not a blessing. You ever notice those who are suddenly given money? Lots of money, so that they can get anything they want. Have you ever noticed that there's usually something given to them in life that money cannot buy? you know that the world, or I think the devil's definition of blessings. You can have anything you want. Anything. Just name it. You follow me. You come into my black, dark kingdom. I'll give you anything you want in this world. Just name it. Just name it. Blessing. Anything you want. That very thing you've been looking for all your life, if you give it, it's a blessing. You know, start shaking. Start trembling. If everything goes just so smoothly in life, you've no rod of correction. You haven't got a saviour protecting you and keeping you at extremities of your folly. He lets us fall into, yes, sin. He lets us do foolish things so that we'll learn. But he corrects. To have no rod of correction. Or a dangerous, dangerous situation working. When the Lord lets us have our own way. He says on one occasion, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Leave him alone. He can have anything he wants. What a sad, what a dangerous position to be in. The Bible teaches us really that at the end of the day, there's really only one thing we need, and that's God's blessing. That's the one thing we need. God's blessing. God blesses the widow's mite more than the billionaire's million pounds. A lot of the sects, you know, they're built up, they're financed by billionaires. The church is built by the widow, financed, I should say, by the widow's mite. A mite, a farthing, a pence. Blessed with God's blessing can go further than the millionaire's pound. What's the Bible's definition of blessedness? What's Christ's definition of blessedness? Blessedness is much, much more than happiness. It's actually not the same thing at all. Happiness is dependent upon circumstances. And your happiness will vary as your circumstances vary. Blessedness is not dependent. Happiness. I got a great job. I got a super job. Fantastic salary. Not many hours, little responsibility. Great, I'm in clover, I'm happy. And then all of a sudden I get my P45. I lose my job. Oh, I'm no longer happy. My happiness is dependent on circumstances. But then I got another job, and you won't believe it. It's better than the previous one. I'm up high. That's happiness. Dependent on circumstances. Blessedness. The blessedness of God is not dependent on circumstances. You have it in all circumstances. It's something God doesn't take away. Blessedness refers to a state or a condition utterly irrespective of circumstances. Utterly irrespective of who you are, irrespective of what you've done, irrespective of whatever condition you're in. It's a state. It's a condition before your maker. Blessed. Remember Balaam? Balaam hired to curse Israel. Hired to curse Israel. And what comes out of his mouth? Oh, I've forgotten it. You know yourself. How blessed are you, the tents of Israel? And he said, I can't curse you. Can't do it. You're blessed. May my last end be as yours. Hired to curse, armies prepared to battle, but blessing of God, the rod of correction, protecting you. Blessedness is a state and a condition. It's not affected by circumstances, by negative circumstances. Blessedness refers to our whole being. Blessedness is something deep, something thorough, something pervasive, and it's something long-term. Think about it. You're blessed for a day. You're blessed for a day. Ah, but tomorrow. Is that a blessing? Real blessing from God is permanent. Long term. Wonderful. Wonderful. Want security? Get the blessings of God. Blessedness focuses on the spiritual. The root of blessedness is the spiritual dimension within us, and it spreads to the whole person. It spreads out to everything that affects us. But you see, the world, they've reversed that. Oh, get the material things and you'll be happy. No. Get the blessing of God internally, and that will result. Seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, then all these other things will be added as accessories. But the world reverses that. They want the accessories first. They want the accessories first. And they think it will lead to blessing inside. Wrong way around. Oh, what's new? We can reverse things. Sin has reversed things, hasn't it? It turned us inside out. Blessing involves a part of it, but it's a sense of longing. Sorry, a sense of belonging. I'm amazed how people seem to be affected and impressed by that. I suppose it depends on our makeup, our mentality. But you notice, in all the Beatitudes, the pronoun is emphatic. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs. It's as if the word theirs was in bold type, capital letters, underlined. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, why do you think it's emphatic? It's emphatic because it doesn't look like what it's saying is true. It's the same as saying, I'm telling you, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit, the rich. Theirs, I'm telling you, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And you'd be inclined, and we'd be inclined to see, you see a man like, oh, a poor soul, what a poor soul. But it's the Son of God who's right. The kingdom of heaven belongs, you belong to the kingdom of heaven. What worries have you got in this world? The kingdom of heaven belongs to you. You're going to a better place. Is it verse 8? No, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they, emphatic, shall be called sons of God. A sense of belonging. I've met it. I don't know if you have, but I often. Quite often at people's funeral, going over the person's life, they will say, ah, he never seemed to belong. He had a sense of belonging and never seemed to find where he belonged. It's all to do with this issue that's resurrected, is identity. A Christian's identity is very important. Who you are, we belong to Christ. If you're a Christian, you belong to Christ. If we belong to the kingdom of heaven, what are we worrying about this world for? The kingdom of heaven belongs to us. We belong to it. called sons of God, children of God. Never mind, my Father is God. My Father's the Savior. A sense of belonging. Wonderful. I suppose we could say, in short, blessedness is experiencing peace, joy, hope, love, etc. in the middle of trouble. Now it's important to grasp that. Who hasn't got peace when he's got a super job, a lovely wife, plenty of money, contented children? Who hasn't got peace then? Christ said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. My peace, the type of peace I have, I give to you. And that is a peace, a blessing, that's not dependent on circumstances. You belong to Christ. And when trouble comes, you still belong to him. You're still going to heaven. It's still glory in a flash the moment you close your eyes in death. Can we appreciate and enjoy this peace, this love, this hope, this joy? Can we do so in the middle of trouble? Paul and Silas could. I think that's what we're on tonight. But remember in the chains, they were singing praises to God. Now, if it was you and I, what would we say? Oh, trust me for pulling the strong straw. The small, getting the, what's it, the small straw? I chose the small straw. Yeah? Trust me, I'm the unlucky one. What's Paul and Silas doing? Praising God in midnight. Singing praises to him. And they're clapped in chains. They've got this peace, they've got this joy, they've got this hope, they've got this love, irrespective of circumstances. They can praise God when their whole world's crashing down. That's not to say that that's good, of course, but they can still, in the midst of trouble, they can still praise God. What a blessing that is. What a mark that is, that you belong to Jesus. What a mark. Now our time's up. Blessed are the poor. We'll just mention it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs. I'm telling you, Jesus, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them, and they belong to the kingdom of heaven. Even though they're poor in spirit. Or because they're poor in spirit. What is he saying? What's he saying? Well, poor in spirit. The word poor, translated poor here, is exactly the same word that is used for Lazarus, the beggar. Poor. But it's poverty of spirit, of course. Or spiritual bankruptcy. Are you spiritually bankrupt? What does that mean? Have any of you ever had to beg? Very, very few of us have had to beg. Please don't ask me when, but only once in my life have I ever had to beg. What is begging? If I run out of money and I'm getting paid on Friday, and I say to my friend, look, please, can you give me £20 on Friday? I'll pay you back on Friday when I get my money. That's not begging. That's borrowing. You're going to pay him back. What's begging? Begging is asking for something for nothing. I can't pay him back. Do you know what I'm talking about? Spiritual. Have you ever gone to God and say, Lord, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I am nothing. I have nothing. I can do nothing. Please, please, give me your grace. Give me your mercy for nothing. I can't pay you if you know what I'm talking about, Christ says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Don't let anyone shake your confidence. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you. It's emphatic. Can you beg? Do you know what it is spiritually? To beg. To say to God, I can't pay it back. Just the mercy again. You're rich. You're rich toward God. And don't let anything ever disturb your peace. Well, blessed in conclusion, blessedness can only be found in a person. It can't be found in religion. It can't be found in ritual. It can only be found in a person. Only God can bless us. Only God can bless you. And it's important to grasp here in the New Testament, even God can only bless you through Christ, through Jesus, through his work, through what he's done. Only he can do it. But here's the good news. He can do it in one moment. God can bless a sinner in one moment. And the blessing of God and the blessing of Christ, in one moment, Christ can undo a lifetime of curse. In one moment. Is that not what he did with the thief? Whom I like to think was on his right-hand side. We don't know, the Bible doesn't say which side which thief was on, but I'd like to think, if he's saying at the end to those on his right, that the penitent, repentant thief was on his right. Did he not do it? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Today. Look at your cursed state. Look at what your sin did brought upon you. But he simply asked, Lord, remember me. And he was in paradise that day. And it's the same today. He's the same today. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, may God, the Holy Spirit, and make his word effectual to every one of us. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, be pleased to take the things of Christ and to make them ours today. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your Son. It's your Son that is offered to us. Oh, may we adore him. May we embrace him. May we know his favour and blessing upon us. Oh, hear us in mercy. Answer us in peace. And pardon all our sins. For we pray only and all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll conclude our service of worship by leading on the Scots, singing from the Scottish Psalter, Psalm 34, at verse 7. Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps and round encompasses all those about that do him fear and them delights. Oh, taste and see that God is good, who trusts in him is blessed. Fear God his saints, none that him fear shall be with want oppressed. The lion's young may hungry be, and they may lack their food, but they that truly seek the Lord shall not lack any good. O children, hither do ye come, and unto me give ear. I shall you teach to understand how ye the Lord should fear. Psalm 34, verses 7 to 11. forevermore. Amen.